All right, well, it's great to be here once again, and God bless everybody for coming tonight. And I'm starting a series tonight. As you know, I'm on a road trip traveling to a whole bunch of different churches across America. It's actually my first stop. We left our house this morning. I preached at Faithful Word last night in Tempe, and we drove all day to get here. And I'm doing a series where I'm going to go through the sons of Jacob that make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I'm going in birth order, and tonight we're going to talk about Reuben, which is the oldest son of Jacob. Now, if you would, flip over in your Bible to Genesis chapter 37. And Reuben is actually a really interesting character in the story about Joseph being kidnapped by his brethren and sold into slavery into Egypt. So just to give you a little bit of background, Jacob has multiple wives, and obviously that's something that God never intended for us to do as men, but throughout the Bible, people who had the power to do it would sometimes do it, and in this situation, Jacob is married to Rachel and Leah, and then Rachel and Leah each also have handmaids that were given to them by their father, and he ends up taking them as concubines as well. So in essence, he ends up with pretty much four wives and children by these wives. And so there are a lot of rivalries in this family because having multiple wives is not God's will. And whenever we see it in the Bible, it's always surrounded by problems. And so the wives are kind of at each other's throats and there's problems with their various children. Well, Joseph in particular ends up being hated by some of his brethren, especially the sons of the two handmaidens, the sons of the concubines, because they had been into some kind of trouble. The Bible doesn't really give us details, but the Bible says that Joseph brought an evil report to his father about those sons of the concubines. So they had been into some kind of mischief or wickedness, and he had told his dad about it. And among other things, this is why Joseph is hated of his brethren. And so in Genesis chapter 37, his brethren conspire against him. Now, look down, if you would, at your Bible there in Genesis chapter 37, verse 18. It says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him, which that obviously means to kill him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Because earlier, Joseph had had a dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him, and they were offended by that, that he would someday possibly rule over them, or that he envisioned that. So it says in verse 20, come now, therefore, and let us slay him. The slay means kill, so they're going to murder him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now look at verse 21. This is where Reuben becomes significant to the story. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. So they're about to kill him right then and there, but Reuben actually successfully delivers him out of their hands and prevents him from being killed. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So Reuben talks them into, instead of actually physically killing him and shedding his blood, Reuben suggests, why not just throw him into a pit, and then something bad's going to happen to him in that pit, and so then you're not actually the one who killed him or laid a hand on him. You can just kind of put him in a pit that he can't get out of. I don't know, maybe he'll just starve to death in there, or maybe some other person will come along and hurt him, or an animal will hurt him, or whatever. But really, what Reuben intends is to actually sneak back there after the rest of the brethren are gone, and he's planning on rescuing Joseph out of that pit. So he's just pretending that, yeah, we're just going to throw him in this pit. We don't want to actually, you know, do the act of murdering him. Put him in the pit, and then let's just leave it at that. But he intends to go back and secretly rescue him. And so it says in verse number 22 at the end there, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. So he intends to rescue him and get him back to the father. Okay. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bringing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. So they put him in the pit, and then they sit down to eat a meal. Well, what we're going to find out in a few moments is that when they're sitting down and eating this meal, and when this company of Ishmaelites comes, Reuben is not around. Now, the Bible hasn't told us that yet, but we're going to find that out in a minute. So Reuben's not around. Reuben doesn't even know that this is happening, because if we keep reading here, we're going to see that Reuben is actually going back to the pit in order to rescue Joseph. So presumably what he has done is maybe kind of circled around another way or something, because remember, he doesn't want his brethren to know that he's going to rescue Joseph. Okay, so presumably he has kind of snuck off and gone somewhere else. He left, and he's planning on maybe approaching the pit from another angle when they're not around and rescuing Joseph. But while he's gone, they're sitting and eating, and they get this idea. Judah suggests, hey, let's sell Joseph. Instead of just killing him, why don't we make some money? Let's sell him into slavery. And so that's what ends up happening. And it says they brought Joseph into Egypt. They, you know, they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. They brought Joseph into Egypt. Look at verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he clearly wasn't there when they sold him, or he wouldn't go in the pit looking for him, right? So he then goes in the pit, and he's looking for him, like, where is he? What happened, right? So he comes back, and he returns to the pit. Joseph's not in the pit. He rent his clothes. He's very upset because he was trying to rescue Joseph, and Joseph's gone. And he returned unto his brethren. So the brethren aren't right at the pit, of course. He returns unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I whither shall I go? What does that mean when he says the child is not? Well, throughout Scripture, this term so-and-so is not means that they're dead. Now, here's the thing. Reuben's brethren know that Joseph isn't dead because they just sold him alive into slavery, right? But Reuben wasn't there for that. So Reuben actually thinks that Joseph is dead. The rest of the brothers all know that he's alive and that he's been sold, but Reuben actually thinks that he's dead. Because remember, what did they plan on doing? They planned on murdering their brother and concealing his blood. And then he says, oh, just put him in this pit instead. Throw him in the pit instead. Then he leaves for a few hours or whatever, planning to sneak back a few hours later and get him out of the pit. He comes back hours and hours later, and Joseph's gone. So what does he assume happened? He probably assumes that what? They killed him. Or that something else bad happened to him, but I'm pretty sure he assumes at this point that his brethren have killed him because that was their original intent. He doesn't seem to know that Joseph has been sold, so he just says, Joseph is not. Joseph doesn't exist. Joseph is dead. The rest of the brethren know that that isn't true. Okay. So he says, oh man, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? He said, you know, I don't want to face dad with the news that his favorite son is dead. That's part of the reason why they hated Joseph, was because Joseph was the favorite. He got the coat of many colors. He had tattled on them at one point. He had dreams about being the top dog and whatever. And so the dad is going to be distraught. Jacob is going to be distraught when he finds out Joseph's gone. Reuben is upset. He doesn't want to face him. So Reuben says, oh man, the child is not. Whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. So here's what we need to understand. Jacob thinks that Joseph has been ripped apart by wild animals. Reuben believes that Joseph is also dead, probably because his brethren killed him. And the rest of the brethren know the truth that Joseph has actually been sold into slavery in Egypt. Does everybody follow the story so far? Okay, flip over to chapter 42, because this becomes significant with what we see in chapter 42. Because in chapter 42, it's obvious that Reuben still believes that Joseph was killed. And so it's like he never found out that they sold him into Egypt, apparently. Because look at chapter 42 and look at verse number 21. It says in chapter 42, verse 21, this is when they go down to Egypt later on and they're trying to buy food, and the governor of the country speaks roughly to them and says that they're spies. Well, they don't realize it, but that governor of the country is actually Joseph. He's just a lot older. He looks like an Egyptian. He's talking in the language of the Egyptians, and he speaks to them through an interpreter. So they don't realize who they're dealing with, but he recognizes them and he knows it's them. So after he treats them poorly, look what they say in verse 21. They said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Notice they don't mention killing him because they didn't kill him. But they're just saying, you know, he was begging for mercy. We saw the anguish of his soul. He was in distress. We didn't listen. We didn't hearken. We didn't show mercy. And now our crime is coming back to get us all these years later. It's coming back to haunt us. But then look what Reuben says. Verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold also, his what? His blood is required." See, Reuben still thinks that he was killed. His blood is required. So he wasn't there when Joseph was sold. And so now we see that he thinks that Joseph's dead. The other guys are just like, oh man, we didn't show mercy on him. They just think that they sold him into slavery and that, you know, that was a horrible thing, which it was. But Reuben thinks it was even murder. Okay. But here's what's interesting. It says in verse 23, they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So Joseph's hearing this. So put yourself in Joseph's position, right? So he's hearing them say this, where they're like, oh man, he was begging for mercy and we wouldn't help him. And then Reuben says, didn't I tell you guys not to harm him? I'm the one who said it back then that you shouldn't hurt him. Because he did say that. That's true. So Joseph is finding this out. Joseph's kind of finding out, okay, you know what? Reuben is not one of the people that was responsible for this. Like, Reuben actually was trying to deliver me. Reuben was saying not to harm me. Reuben thinks I'm dead, okay? Because when he says this, Joseph's standing right there understanding every word. They don't realize that he knows the language. So watch how Joseph's actions are actually influenced by finding this out about Reuben, because look at the next verse. It says, he turned himself from them and wept. So he's really emotional hearing them talk about him in this way, because he sees that they feel guilty about it, they have a conscience about it. And it says he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Why take Simeon? You know, sometimes when I've been reading this over the years, I wondered, like, why Simeon? Simeon just seems kind of a random guy to take, because out of all the sons of Jacob, he's not really super duper significant of a guy. So like, why pick Simeon? And I always just kind of felt like, oh, maybe just kind of grab one at random. But what you have to realize is when you read this Joseph story, nothing Joseph does with his brethren is random, because even when he sits them down for dinner, he actually arranges them in birth order. And that kind of blows their minds, because they're all grown men. So how can he know what order they're born in? But he basically has them all arranged in place settings, and they're just, it's like Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and they're mind blown. Like, how did he seat us in this order? So these are all clues that should be kind of showing them what's going on, but they never figure it out. Even when he tells them, like, I'm Joseph, they're just like, huh? It's like, I'm Joseph. Excuse me? You know, they don't see the clues, because they don't expect this, right? But so why Simeon? Here's why. Because Reuben is the oldest son. So he's going to take a hostage. He's going to hold somebody hostage until Benjamin is brought back. So he's going to put one of them in prison. So the natural choice would be, okay, he's going to start with the oldest, put the oldest guy in prison. Like, let's put Reuben in prison. But because Reuben went to bat for him, he skips Reuben and goes to the second oldest. So then it makes sense. Like, why is Simeon significant? Because Simeon's the oldest besides Reuben. And he just heard one verse earlier that Reuben went to bat for him and that Reuben is not one of the ones who did wrong to him. And so he basically says, okay, let's put Simeon in prison. because he's the oldest guy, the most responsible guy. Put him in prison, and then Reuben gets passed. So it's kind of interesting. Now, here's the thing. If you would flip over to Genesis 49, the reason that I showed you that story starting out here talking about Reuben is I want you to understand that Reuben is not a horrible guy, is he? He's not a super mean, spirited guy that just wants to hurt people. He doesn't love violence. He's not just some vindictive, evil, wicked person. I mean, there are some really wicked, evil people in the Bible, but we don't really see Reuben just having that malicious, horrible character, do we? You know, when we read this story, Reuben actually comes off as the most merciful, the kindest. He's not a bad guy. He's not a horrible guy. He actually comes off as a pretty good guy, pretty decent guy, right? But here's the thing about Reuben. Reuben basically commits one action in his life. Even though he's a good guy, even though he's a nice guy, he's in a good family, he's being brought up, serving the Lord, he makes one stupid decision that just ruins his entire life and makes him lose everything, okay? And I wanted to show you that story about Joseph just to show you that it's not that he's just a rotten person, it's not that he's a horrible person. No, it's that he did something horrible one time, he did something stupid one time and just ruined his life. And let me tell you something, there are things that you can do that could just completely ruin your life. Even if you're a pretty good guy, even if your heart's in the right place, even if you're a nice person, you know, you can commit certain sins that could just change your life forever. Just in a moment, in one day, in one evening, in one hour, you can just destroy your life and just mess up your life, just change the whole course of your life. And that's what happened in the life of Reuben, even though he's not intrinsically a bad, horrible person to the bone or something. I mean, but what he did is wicked. Now look at Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, this is when Jacob is at his deathbed and he's blessing his sons. And he says in verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So he's going to prophesy about his sons. He's going to bless them, but some of them don't really get a blessing. Some of them get a little more of a curse and something negative. But it says in verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So not only do we see his empathy and his caring and concern for his brother Joseph, and the fact that he's not a malicious or mean-spirited, evil-type person, but also Jacob says that he is the excellency of dignity. So here's a man who is very dignified. He's very respectable. And people would look at him and think that he is a strong, noble person of character in general. Right? He's the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But yet, this one act that he commits is going to ruin everything for him. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis 49. We're going to come right back there and flip back to Genesis 35, 22. We're going to see his fatal error, his mistake that ends up costing him everything. Go back to Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Genesis 35, 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. So what did he do? He actually slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So remember, his father has two wives and two concubines. You say, what is a concubine? A concubine is someone who a man lives with as a wife, but she doesn't actually have the honor of being his wife. She's basically just like a mistress or a live-in girlfriend, or in this place, sort of like just a lesser status woman in the household. That's, she's not really his wife, because his wives are Rachel and Leah. They're at a higher status. These are maids that are just basically being, you know, put in this situation where they're going to have children, and it's going to be, I mean, it's complicated, but you know, hopefully you know the story a little bit. But the point is, you know, Jacob has had relations with this woman Bilhah, and he has had children with Bilhah. Okay. And so for Reuben to be with this woman is super wicked and perverted and sinful. Okay. First of all, number one, it's fornication because Reuben is not married to this woman. It's fornication. Okay. Number two, you know, you could look at it as adultery in the sense that she sort of belongs to Jacob in a sense as a concubine. But number three, the fact that his dad has been with the same woman just is a whole nother level of just kind of perverted, just weird. Now, you know, some people say it's incest, but I mean, obviously Reuben's not related to this woman in any way. It's you know, it's not even his mom's handmaid. It's from the other branch of the family and whatever. But of all the women in the world that Reuben could commit fornication with, you know, he has to be with this woman that's been with his dad, and that kind of just weird confusion is something that God hates. It's an abomination unto the Lord, okay? And so by laying with Bilhah, he ends up losing his rights as the firstborn son. Because as the firstborn son, he's supposed to get the birthright, the double portion of the inheritance, to be the leader of the family, and so forth. But yet, he ends up losing that because of this action. Now, nothing really happens right away. You know, when he lies with Bilhah, it basically just says, Israel heard it. He lay with Bilhah, and Israel heard it. But later, we see that Jacob didn't forget about this, okay? And so, if you're there in Genesis 49, after complimenting him and saying in verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And you can probably see Reuben at that point kind of like, yeah, you know, all right, this is okay, you know. Thanks, Dad. I'm so glad you're proud of me. But then he says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Now notice what he just said. Excellency of dignity and excellency of power. Notice the beginning of the word excellent is the word excel, right? So he's saying you've excelled in dignity, you've excelled in power, but he says, guess what? You're not going to excel. And here's why. Here's what undoes the achievements that you've had, whatever strength, whatever power, whatever might, whatever dignity that you have, whatever position in the family, that's negated by the fact that you are unstable as water. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. He's basically referring to the fact that he lay with Bilhah. Now, if you would, flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter number 5. This is referenced again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Harkening back to this. So Jacob is rebuking him and saying that he's not going to excel. He's not going to be the leader of the family. He's not going to get the birthright. He's not going to get the double portion. He's going to lose all that because of what he did with Bilhah. Was it worth it for him to just have that one night with Bilhah and to just indulge in that sin, indulge in that carnal desire? Obviously not, because now this affects him not only for the rest of his life, but even for all eternity. It goes down in the Word of God to where thousands of years later, we're still talking about it. I mean, here we are, literally thousands of years later, like, remember when Reuben got with Bilhah? You know, I mean, how much older was she than him? I mean, she was significantly older than him, I'll tell you that right now. I don't know how much older she was, but this was an older woman, okay? Because if you think about it, Jacob marries both Rachel and Leah in the same, like a week apart from one another, and then they both receive the handmaid. Like it's like he marries Leah, and then Leah receives Zilpah as a handmaid, and then, you know, these are basically like servants or slaves or whatever you want to call them. And then basically he receives Rachel, and then Rachel receives Bilhah as a handmaid, you know, and so these are obviously all adults, you know. I mean, Rachel and Leah are adults. They're getting married. The handmaidens are clearly adults because, you know, they come in and end up serving as concubines and having children and so forth. And here's the thing, Reuben's not born yet because, you know, he marries Leah and then a week later he marries Rachel and gets, you know, Bilhah as a handmaid who's an adult. You know, it's not a child, it's a woman. And then Reuben is conceived by Leah and born maybe like a year later or something, or a year and a half later. We don't know exactly when. So my point is that this woman's got to be at least like 20 years older than him, maybe even older than that. And when did this story take place? It's kind of hard to pin down the timeline sometimes in Genesis. But he's probably like in his 20s, and she's probably like in her 40s. You know, just realistically, if you think about it, that's what's going on in this situation. And again, I'm guessing at those ages, but she has to be at least like 20 years older than him, and he has to be at least over 20, you know, just doing the math of the story. So, you know, realistically, just kind of taking a guess, probably like he's in his 20s, she's in like her 40s or whatever. Anyway, look down at your Bible there in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then there's a parenthesis. For he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. And then he gets back to, you know, the sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Phallu, Hezron, and Carmi. So the bottom line is that from that parenthesis, here's what we can glean from that. That Reuben should have actually received both the blessing and the birthright. As the firstborn son, he would have been in line to receive the birthright, the double portion of the inheritance, and the blessing to be the patriarch of the family, to be the leader, to be the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To be that line of succession that's ultimately going to lead to Jesus Christ. But instead, this ends up being divided. This honor ends up being divided, where you have two sons replacing Reuben, in a sense. Because on the one hand, you have Judah excelling his brethren and becoming the chief leader and becoming the one who receives the blessing, and he's the one where Jesus Christ comes from his line, right? Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah. Because think about the birth order. It goes Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Okay. Now, we know what Reuben did to mess things up because Reuben, you know, lay with Bilhah. Simeon and Levi, we don't have time to go into it tonight, but there's a story where they go in and pretty much murder an entire town because of the fact that, you know, their sister got involved with a dude in that town and they committed fornication. And they said, well, they're treating our sister like a harlot, and so we're just going to go in and just wipe out the whole town. And so they trick them into all getting circumcised, and then when they're sore from being circumcised, Simeon and Levi just go in and just start killing everybody in this little town. And so because of that, they get rebuked in Genesis 49 as well. And so it's like, okay, Reuben, it's like you're drawing lines through these names. Like, okay, Reuben gets a line through his name. Okay, Simeon and Levi murdered a whole town. All right, let's cross them off. And it's like, all right, Judah, you know, and he's good to go, ultimately. Now, he did some rough things, too, but that's another sermon that I'll be preaching in like a week, right, because I'm going through the whole list. But the point is that, you know, that honor of being the leader of the family or the one who's ultimately going to lead to Jesus in the genealogy goes to Judah, goes to the fourth son, but the birthright of getting the double, the inheritance, actually goes to Joseph, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 here. And that's what we see in Genesis as well. Because remember, he ends up giving Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, he ends up giving them each a full portion. So by giving Ephraim and Manasseh each a full portion, that's like giving Joseph two portions, right? Because he basically, even though they're lower on the generation, he puts them up with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and everybody, and he gives them each a full portion. That's why a lot of times Ephraim and Manasseh are listed as if they're tribes of Israel, even though they're actually the sons of Joseph, because Joseph gets two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. He gets two portions. He gets a double portion because he's the one who saved the whole family, and he's the one who was the victim that ended up fixing everything. And so we can see from 1 Chronicles 5 just how much Reuben lost in this night of passion with Bilhah. Now, here's the thing. We don't really know how this went down. The Bible doesn't give us the details. You know, who initiated this relationship? Was this Bilhah that was seducing Reuben? And you know, she cast her eyes on this younger man? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Or was this Reuben, you know, putting the moves on Bilhah and initiating this sinful, wicked, bizarre relationship? We don't know. But either way, Reuben is a grown man and is responsible for his actions. So whether she seduced him or enticed him or whether he was the one who started it, that's not really the point. At the end of the day, he as a man should flee fornication, and he is responsible for that sin that he committed, and he ends up destroying his life. And I don't think this was some ongoing thing where him and Bilhah are just growing old together or something. It pretty much seems like it was a one-time thing, because it's like while they're in this one land, because they're moving around, it's a period where they're moving and things are changing, and it's like, well, while they were in that land, Reuben lay with Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Jacob heard about it. You know, it was like a one-time thing, or at least a short-lived thing. And yet, Reuben ends up throwing it all away for that. Now, if you would, go over to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. And you know, the Bible says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. And so think about it. You can have a great reputation for wisdom and honor, or as in the case of Reuben, dignity, strength, power, compassion, all these great attributes, all these great things going for you, but a little folly can actually end up destroying everything. Pleasure for a moment and pain for a lifetime. Is it really worth it? And so just as dead flies, you could have the most beautiful perfume and the most beautiful ointment, but dead flies can cause that ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. You just put a little bit of garbage in there, a little bit of putrefying dead fly flesh, and it just stinks up the whole thing. And that's how it is. You could live your life for years and years and years building a reputation for yourself, building a Christian testimony, building trust, building faith in from other people. And then you just do something stupid and it's just all shot in a moment. I mean, think about it. I've been pastoring Faith Forward Baptist Church for 16 years, but if I were to just go out tonight and commit some horrible sin, think about that. I mean, I could just flush my entire legacy down the toilet. I could flush my entire reputation down the toilet. My ministry, everything that I've worked for could just go down the toilet just if I just went out and did some stupid, horrible sin like Reuben did. Okay, but guess what? The same goes for you too. All of us need to make sure that we guard ourselves and don't allow ourselves to be enticed by the lust of the flesh into committing a sin that will have an impact on the rest of our lives. You know, you young single guys, you young single gals, you want to go to the marriage altar pure. You want to be a virgin when you get married because that is what God demands. That's not a suggestion. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You say, well, you know, commandments, that's like Old Testament, you know. In the New Testament, it's more just relationship. But you know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Amen. Sounds like there's some commandments that are given by the Lord Jesus. And he said, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's a commandment by the Lord Jesus. Abstain from fornication. Okay? So God has commanded that. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, meaning his physical body, in sanctification and honor. Okay? The real dignity, the real honor, the sanctification is when you keep yourself pure and you go to your wedding day, a virgin on your wedding day. And you say, oh, I'm offended because I fornicated earlier. Shut up. Because you know what? I'm talking to young people who haven't made that mistake yet, and they need to hear the fact that it's not worth it to commit fornication before you're married. You're going to live on this earth, in all probability, 70, 80 years, or maybe even longer. You know, maybe if you honor your father and mother, you might even make it to 90 or 100. And it'll be well with you, and your days will be long on the earth. You know, you're going to live on this earth for so many years, okay? Wait until you're married, and you'll have plenty of time when you're married to indulge in that activity within the bounds of marriage, the way that God intended that activity to be enjoyed. Hang in there, 16-year-old, 17, 18-year-old, 19, 20-year-old. Hang in there. Wait. Be patient. And wait. And you're going to have decades, God willing, to enjoy that relationship. Don't flush it down the toilet and say, oh, well, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me now. Give it to me right now. I want to have it right now. Give it to me now. You know, and a lot of times in my house, I wake up super early in my house sometimes. And sometimes I wake up hungry. You know, and I wake up and I get up real early. Sometimes I'll get up like 4 or 5 in the morning and I'm hungry. And so, you know, I'm just kind of trying to push through. And then finally I just break down and just kind of reach for the wrong thing. You know, Cinnamon Toast Crunch or whatever. You know what I mean? And then I indulge in that. And then what'll happen is, like an hour later or something, then all of a sudden my daughters or my wife are producing all kinds of, you know, avocado toast and all kinds of eggs and all this really like nutritious, healthful, even better tasting food. But it's like, and they're just like, breakfast is ready. And I'm just like, and I have to admit, like, I've already eaten, you know, I'm sorry. Because it's, you know, it's like I did, you know, if I would have just waited, I could have had the healthy, the better breakfast. Instead, I just gave in to the flesh. You know what I mean? You got to push through. Now, thankfully, when it came to marriage, I pushed through. I didn't commit fornication. Okay. When it comes to breakfast, you know, the stakes aren't really as high because there aren't any, there's no clear scripture prohibiting Cinnamon Toast Crunch anywhere in scripture. Okay. Let's just be clear on that. Okay. If there is, I'm in trouble, okay? But the point is that, you know, we need to not be so short-sighted, because let me tell you something, marriage is going to be better if you do things God's way. Amen. What if I told you it's not going to help your marriage? All the people that you've committed fornication with before you got married, that doesn't help your marriage. Amen. You think that's going to give you a better marriage? You think your spouse is going to like the fact that you've been with all these people? No. And again, I'm not here to chastise people who made mistakes earlier in life, because you know what? Whatever mistakes you made earlier in life, that's all forgiven and forgotten, and I don't care about that. I'm not worried about that. I'm preaching to people who haven't made those mistakes yet, who haven't suffered those consequences yet, and I want you to understand that God's will for your life is that you abstain from fornication, and you don't want to be a Reuben who's got everything going for him. Firstborn son, he's in line to receive all the blessings and the birthright, and then he just throws it all away because some 40-some-year-old woman looks too good, and he just can't restrain from that temptation. He can't restrain himself from that temptation. It's not worth it. Okay, you've got to wait. You've got to be patient. Control yourself and wait. And look, obviously, you know, sometimes the pull of the flesh can be strong, temptations can be strong, but you know what? It's possible, because lots of people, millions of people, not just me, but millions and millions of people are waiting until they're married to do that. Even unsaved people. I mean, there are people out there, my friend, in this world, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes who are waiting until they get married to have that physical relationship. And you know what? It's what God commands. It's what God demands. And if you're smart, you will not throw it away like Reuben. You will push through and be patient and wait. You know, Reuben, the Bible doesn't really tell us about Reuben's wife or who he eventually married, but we know that there are 4 sons listed as Reuben's sons. So Reuben eventually got married, had a family, had children. You know, why didn't he just wait? Why didn't he just wait and have that relationship with his wife? No, instead, he had to go sleep with Bilhah. And, you know, when people heard about that, you know, it says Israel heard it. You know, it could have just said Jacob heard it. It said Israel heard it. Now, you could say, well, that's Jacob's other name, Israel. But a lot of times, Israel is also kind of referring to the whole family sometimes too. Because it also, you know, it talks about with Dinah in that story, which is right around that exact same chapter, it says, oh, they wrought folly in Israel. It actually refers to the whole family or the whole clan as Israel at that time. And so when it says Israel heard it, it's very possible that it's not just saying that Jacob heard it, but that it's kind of just saying that word got around. And in fact, how did Jacob hear it? He heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody. And so Reuben's reputation is ruined by this shameful deed. I guarantee you that this is an embarrassing thing. Like, Bilhah? Really? Like, the dad's woman? What? That's sick. What are you doing? It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. I wonder if his brethren would have taken him a little more seriously in Genesis chapter 37 when he went to bat for Joseph. Because when he went to bat for Joseph was Genesis 37, but when he lay with Bilhah was Genesis 35. Okay? I wonder if they would have had a little more respect for him and listened to him a little more when he said, don't harm the child. They're probably thinking like, we don't listen to you, Mr. I'm into Bilhah. You know what I mean? It's like, people lose respect for you when you ruin your testimony, when you're out doing these kind of things, when you're committing sin, especially things that are perverted or things that are just really reprehensible and things. I mean, look, even garden variety fornication, God's angry about. But then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he said, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Like, that's just another level of fornication. And so people are going to lose respect for you. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 is not about Reuben. Hebrews chapter 12 is about Esau, but the same principle applies because it's really the same situation. It says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator, same sin that Reuben committed, right? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So Esau didn't necessarily commit fornication, but Esau sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. In that story, the reason Esau lost the birthright was because he was just starving, hungry. He was like me when I wake up early and, you know, breakfast isn't ready yet. He's starving, hungry, and Jacob has made all this delicious food, and he says, oh, man, you got to give me some of that pottage. And Esau says, well, you know, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you something to eat. And he says, well, what good is my birthright going to do if I starve to death? Sure, take the birthright. Give me the food. Now, it's absurd. But the Bible says that's how much Esau despised his birthright. And what does it mean to despise? When we say despise, we usually mean hate. But in the Bible, despise usually doesn't mean hate. Sometimes it does. But usually the word despise in the Bible has to do with like either looking down on something, devaluing it, not thinking it's important, not giving something proper respect. He did not have proper respect for his birthright. He did not take it seriously. And so he's just like, sure, whatever. And let me explain to you how young people think. Young people can't see past like their 20s. Okay. You know, think about all these like rock stars and actors that die when they're like 27. James Dean, you know, Kurt Cobain, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison, Jimi Hendrix, or, you know, I'm sure there's modern examples. I'm going to like my dad's generation or something. Who are the modern examples of the people who kind of lived fast and died young? Okay, but I don't even know who these people are, though. Soundgarden? That's a whole band. Did the whole band die? Heath Ledger? Is that queer guy who... wasn't he a queer Batman character or something? The queer actor who played the Joker or something, right? Well, that's a whole nother sermon. Don't get me mad about that, all right? Okay, let's just stick with my examples. Jimi Hendrix, okay? Jim Morrison, Kurt Cobain. No, I'm just saying, look, the point is that all these young people idolize these kind of live fast, die young type. And a lot of teenagers just have this really short-sighted view where they can only see like what's right in front of them. They don't see the big picture, and they kind of maybe can see their early 20s maybe, and it's like they just don't see beyond that. Like me, I'm 40 years old, but I'm thinking about like what my 50s are going to be like. I'm thinking about what my 60s are going to be like. Like when we were talking about like fitness and working out, I'm like, man, I want to be preaching when I'm 90. Like I'm like thinking about that. Like I don't want to be one of these old people that goes senile really early. I don't want to have to retire from preaching really early. Like I want to be able to keep preaching when I'm old and be healthy. And I'm like thinking about that. Because when you get older, you start seeing the big picture of life, right? But I remember when I was a teenager, I couldn't see past like 25. Like that was, it was just nothing past that. Like I'm thinking about my life and everything just like stopped at that point. It was just like, I could only see up to, and it was just like nothing. And that's how teenagers think. That's how I thought when I was a teenager. Like you just think about the short term. You have the short term view. Okay. And so that's how Esau was. He's just like, my birthright? So like decades and decades and decades from now, when dad dies, I'm going to get twice as much money. Who cares? Give me a bowl of chili now. Because seriously, young people like talking about something way off in the future to them, it's just like, whoop, because they don't see that far. They don't think that far. You know, what they're thinking about? They're thinking about this week. They're thinking about this month. And you know what? You as a young person need to grow up and start thinking about what life's going to be like in your 30s and in your 40s and start laying a foundation now for a life that is going to last you longer than Kurt Cobain's life lasted him. Because you don't want to be some burned out loser in your late 20s where you're hanging yourself and killing yourself or driving down the freeway at incredible speeds because you just don't care if you live or die because you just are already burned out. You've already just lost all will. No, my friend, I want to build a foundation for a life that could go a little further than that. I want to build my life on a foundation of Jesus Christ where I can go forward for decades and decades and decades and keep building on that foundation. You know, it's like the stories of a building, right? If you have a weak foundation, maybe you can build a one-story building and you'll be okay. It'll get you to age 27 on that thing. But, you know, if you want to build a building, think about each story as like a decade, like 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. You know, I want to build all the way into my 70s, 80s, 90s serving God and doing works for the Lord. So I better have a solid foundation. Okay, and so you start laying that down in your teens and in your 20s. Don't be so short-sighted to just think like, well, you know, Bilhah's here now, and she's looking hot, and it's going to be great. And it's just like, dude, you're ruining your whole life right now. Your name is going to go down to the, you know, I mean, Reuben. Think about everybody. How many people know somebody named Joseph? Do you know anyone named Joseph? Every hand should be up right now. Is anybody listening to the sermon tonight? Because every single person probably knows somebody named Joseph. Let me try that again. Who knows someone named Joseph? Okay. Now, who actually knows someone named Reuben? Now, I do. Okay. Is there a Reuben in this church? Where's Reuben? Okay. I want you to stand on the platform the whole time I'm preaching. Is that okay? Can you just, and that way I can just be like, Reuben here. He's with Bilhah. All right. I'm sorry, Reuben. Reuben, I can't believe you came tonight. I'm so glad. I'm glad you're here. That's hilarious. I was just going to say, here was my point. I was just going to say that, like, you know, a lot more people are naming their kid like Joseph than Reuben. Now, here's the thing. You think a lot of people would probably name their kid Judah, but it's too close to Judas, and people are like, whoa, you know. So that, like, I mean, people still do it, though. It's out there. I'm just saying, Reuben isn't necessarily going down in history. No offense, all right? Now I got to do disclaimers for the whole rest of the sermon. You know, Reuben doesn't go down in history as the great Bible character. He just doesn't. You know what I mean? might be a sandwich that people like, but it's not really a hero of the Bible, because he ended up ruining his reputation. Just for one night of pleasure, or one week of pleasure, or one day. Who knows how that long this sordid affair lasted, but it wasn't worth it. I'll guarantee you that it wasn't worth it. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." And again, Genesis tells us because he despised his birthright. He didn't give it proper respect. He wasn't giving proper thought to his future. And you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. You know, after you make these mistakes, after you commit the fornication or the adultery, or after you take those drugs, or after you get drunk, or after you do these sinful acts, you know, you could be sorry afterward, but it doesn't always undo the damage that you've done. Sometimes you've done permanent damage to your life. And you know, God's a forgiving God. God's a God of a second chance. And there's always a way forward. And I do believe that Reuben still was able to live for God and be blessed. Somewhat, you know, he was able to have four sons, and those four sons went on to be part of, you know, God's nation and everything like that. But he still lost a lot, didn't he? You know, I mean, Reuben still ended up suffering consequences that could never be fixed. And so look, if you commit a big sin, I'm not saying your life's over, but I am saying you can't undo what you've done. And there are going to be consequences that could persist for the rest of your life. And it could really harm your future, your reputation. You know, it's funny how you could spend 20 years doing something good every day. Let's say you just spent 20 years every day doing something nice. And then you just murder someone. Do you think people are just going to be like, well, but look at all the good things you've done. In fact, nobody's even going to care about any of the good stuff you did. It's all going to be about the murder that you did. If you think of the famous murderers of this world, the famous killers or serial killers or people who assassinated people, you know, nobody's like, well, let's talk about some of their achievements in high school. You know, let's talk about some of their athletic achievements, or, you know, let's talk about the work they did at their church in junior high or something. You know, none of that, all that stuff is just gone. It's just overshadowed by you went up to your father's couch and defiled it. You know, it's like, oh yeah, excellency of dignity, but guess what? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. You went up to your father's couch, you defiled it, you lay with the concubine, you know, it's over for you as the firstborn. That goes to someone else. Now, why does he say that Reuben is unstable as water? What does that mean? Well, think about water. It's liquid. That's the point. What's the opposite of a liquid, right? A solid, okay? So, you know, in one sense, a liquid is unstable in the sense that, like, let's say I'm driving down the road and I've got a bucket of water in the back seat. Just a bucket of water on the seat, like a Home Depot bucket filled with water, and I'm driving down the road. And it's going to be like, whoosh, 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 whoosh. It's going to be like sloshing over the edge of that bucket. It's going to be unstable because it's going to be just tossed to and fro with whatever movements of the vehicle. Whereas if that were in a solid state, if that were like an ice block, if I took that same bucket and put it in the freezer and froze it and stuck it in the back seat, it'd be solid. It'd be unmovable, and it would just be cruising. We're to be solid. We're to be steadfast. We're to be unmovable. Reuben, on the other hand, was unstable as water. And I believe that what this means is that he is just carried about with his whim of, this is what I feel like doing. You know, it's just like, he was just in the moment. And, you know, the candlelight was there in that tent. And he just looked across the tent at Bilhah, and she looked at him, and it was just so magical, and he was just kind of just carried away in that moment. But, you know, we as Christians, we don't want to just be carried away with just, hey, whatever I feel like doing, I'm just going to kind of just go with my feeling, or just kind of just go with what happens. You know, I believe he was tossed to and fro with whatever whim of his fancy, of just whatever his lust told him to do. It's just like he just kind of just was easily swayed, you know? You know, and like I said, maybe it was Bilhah who came on to him, and he just went with it because he's unstable. And the Bible talks about people that would seduce and beguile unstable souls. Right? In the New Testament, it talks about people that are beguiling unstable souls. So the Bible uses the word unstable about someone who can be beguiled, someone who can be seduced, someone who can be enticed. And so, you know, let's go with that hypothesis for a minute. And like I said, we can't really say for sure that Bilhah is the one who started it. Maybe he's the one who started it. Who knows? But the point is, you know, if we go with this idea of the unstable are easily beguiled, that means that if Bilhah would have tried that seduction on a more stable young man, he would have run screaming in the other direction. Like, how about Joseph? Because think about it, didn't Joseph also get seduced by an older woman? You know, we don't know people's exact ages in the story, but we can pretty much assume that Potiphar, being this important guy, Joseph's master, Joseph's only 17 years old when he goes into Egypt. Potiphar and his wife aren't 17, folks. You know, these are older, important people. And so again, we could probably guess that Potiphar's wife is, again, a woman in her 40s or whatever. It's probably pretty much a similar situation. So here we got two guys in the Bible. We got Reuben and we got Joseph. They're brothers. They're both raised in the same home. Okay? Both of these guys are put in a situation where they have an opportunity to get physical with another man's wife who's 20 years older than them, right? And they're in this situation where this older woman is there, and we don't know if Bilhah was as aggressive as Potiphar's wife. We don't know, but that doesn't really matter. The point is, they both had the opportunity. They both had a temptation in front of them. Reuben's looking at Bilhah. Joseph's looking at Potiphar's wife. They've both got this opportunity. They're both in the exact situation. And what does Joseph do? Joseph literally runs screaming in the other direction, where she literally grabs him and he runs away. She even rips the coat right off his body because he's getting out of there so fast that she rips the coat right off his back as he is running away from fornication. And what does the Bible say in the New Testament? Flee fornication. Flee fornication. And so Joseph literally is in a similar situation and just runs away. But Reuben's like, cool, you know, and he basically gets involved in this awful sin. And the sin that Reuben was enticed into is even worse because it's his dad's concubine. That's even weirder than Potiphar's wife. Okay. They're both fornication. It's both adultery, but, you know. So I don't think it's a coincidence that both Joseph and Reuben both, because how many times in the Bible is a guy seduced or involved with an older married woman like this? It's not like these stories are just in every page of the Bible, are they? So isn't it funny that we have two of them right here, Joseph and Reuben, they're brothers, and isn't it interesting that Reuben loses the double portion, and who does it go to? The guy who resisted the exact temptation that Reuben fell for. So Reuben gives in to a certain temptation of fornication with the older, mature woman that's coming on to him. He resists that temptation, Reuben gives in to that temptation, loses the birthright. Joseph resists that temptation and receives the exact birthright. And so, my friend, you know, there's two types of people in the story here. There's the Reubens and the Josephs, okay? There's the Reubens and the Josephs. Is there a Joseph in the building tonight? We don't even have, this church is probably filled with Reubens and we got Simeon over here. We got Issachar, right? Good to have you here tonight, Asher. No, I'm just kidding, but anyway. Gad, are you here tonight? He only comes on Sunday mornings, that's right. But the point is, though, that you've got a choice in your life. Are you going to be a Reuben or are you going to be a Joseph? You know, are you going to be that guy who says, well, you know, it wasn't my fault. I was put in a situation and, I mean, she was just all over me and, you know, I'm just human. I'm just a man. You know what I mean? It's just like, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, and there I was, and it was, you know. And look, I'm a pastor. You don't think I've had people make these kind of excuses to me about why they committed fornication or whatever and saying, you know, you don't think I've heard over the years of 16 years of pastoring, I've heard like, well, she seduced me.
You think I've ever heard that before as a pastor for 16 years? You think I've heard somebody say, well, pastor, it wasn't my fault. She seduced me. I'm like, you're a grown man. Flee fornication. You are big and ugly enough to defend yourself against a woman. Oh, well, you know, you don't understand. I was just in the moment. No, no, no. You need to be a Joseph where you get out of there. Any of us at any time, if we find ourselves in a compromising situation, can always just get out of there. Just run out of there, right? Run out of there. Slap yourself in the face. Run out of there. Get out of there. Flee fornication, the Bible says. This is not optional. And I don't care how weird our society gets. And you know, I was just preaching about on Sunday how our society is getting so weird and the sins are getting so extreme and so brazen, we could make the mistake of starting to think, well, fornication is not that bad. Because at least it's a man and a woman. You know what I mean? Like at least it's like normal fornication, you know, and not like all this other 27 genders or whatever. But the point is, like, folks, just because the world out there is getting super weird, we can't change our standards as Christians. You know, we need to stand by the fact that it's marriage that God demands. One man, one woman for life, and that we are pure until our wedding day, and that we keep ourselves only unto that person so long as we both shall live. Now, look, if you've made that mistake in the past, I'm not chastising you. I'm not chastising you for being named Reuben, you know. I'm not here to chastise you for the fact that you've committed fornication or even adultery in your life, you know. Because if you've done those things, I'm assuming that you have already confessed that to God and forsaken that sin and that you're not going to continue doing that. You're not going to do it again. And so, amen. You know, that's all you can do. And I think you should forget about it because God is willing to forgive and forget. You should forgive yourself and forget because God has already dealt with that at the cross and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But let me tell you something, you young people, you're hearing this sermon right now. You're accountable. And you're hearing the word of God and I'm getting up here and I'm showing you two people's lives and I'm telling you, you grow up in First Works Baptist Church and you go out and commit fornication, guess what? You're going to suffer. You will suffer. I promise you that if you commit fornication, the suffering that you inherit will be 100 times more than the pleasure that you derive from the fornication. So just think, is that what you want? Do you want to get this much pleasure and then suffering times 100 or suffering times 1,000, because that's literally what you're going to get. You say, oh, it was so worth it. You won't say that when the suffering hits and it keeps hitting and then it hits again and then 5 years later it hits and then it just hits. It's, I'm telling you, the Bible says you'll sow the wind, but you'll reap the whirlwind. Okay, here's the thing about sowing, the law of sowing and reaping, you don't reap, you do reap what you sow, but you don't reap the amount that you sow. You reap 100 times what you sow. Now, that can be for good. If I go out and do a bunch of good works for Christ, I'll be rewarded 100-fold. The Bible says, man, if I give things up for Christ, I'm going to receive 100-fold for what I give up for Christ. But, you know, when you go out and sow your wild oats, you're going to reap 100-fold suffering, misery, woe. And look, I just want you to be happy. You know, I want you to be blessed. I want you to enjoy the blessings that come with living a godly Christian life. And I want you in the service of the Lord 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. I want to hear about you that you're still serving God. Okay, I'm looking out for you tonight when I tell you to flee fornication. Okay, I'm looking out for you. I'm not trying to ruin your fun or just make you starve to death here. I'm just looking out for you because I'm telling you it's not worth it. The suffering outweighs the pleasure. I guarantee you that Reuben's not like, oh man, it stinks that I lost my birthright, but that Bilha was worth it. Woo! That Bilha, you know, I wouldn't trade that for anything. There's no way. There's absolutely no way. He's probably just thinking, like, what was I doing? I'm such an idiot. stinking bilhot. What was that? I guarantee you he's kicking himself about that and beating himself up about it. And he probably got all happy when his dad's like, oh, man, the beginning of my strength, excellent in dignity. And then when he heard that, unstable as water, he's probably like, oh. You went up to my couch. He's like, whoa, you knew about that? You know, it's like, I mean, how embarrassing to have your dad bring that up to you, to your face. Like, because it seems like he didn't bring it up in Genesis 35. He's probably so embarrassed. Everybody was probably so embarrassed. Nobody probably wanted to talk about it at Thanksgiving. It just doesn't come up. It just isn't brought up. But then, like, then it's like he's about to die, and he's like, Bilhah? And it's just like, whoa. You don't want to face dad with that. Well, you know what? You don't want to face the Heavenly Father, you know, and his chastisements on this earth for what he's going to punish you on this earth, because I'm telling you, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, and it is not going to be worth it. So don't give in to those temptations. Resist temptation. Abstain from fornication. Adultery is not worth it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this story, Lord, and what we can learn from it. And Father, I pray that you would please just help everyone who's here to be encouraged by the sermon, admonished not to give in to these temptations that are out there, Lord. Help us to be a Joseph, Lord, and resist these temptations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.